How was the spiritual battle for you in 2018? It's hard to engage, isn't it, in spiritual warfare. It's hard to engage because we feel so weak and helpless. How will it be for you in 2019, the year coming up? How will you keep on fighting? How will you keep on battling? How will you keep on witnessing? How will you keep on trying to be holy? And is it worth it? How will you do it? And why will you do it? What's the point? I just want to read a few words from 2 Corinthians 10. I'm taking it out of context, but hopefully as we work our way through it, we'll think about the context as well. But 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says this: "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Paul says, we live in the world. See that verse 3? For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Although we live in this world, although we live amongst humankind who are in opposition to God, we exist in a world that's hostile to God, following its own thought patterns, worshipping its own made-up gods. Although that is so, we don't wage war as the world does. But Paul says, first of all, we do live in this world. And as we begin another year, I'm sure there's much to thank God for in your churches and in your individual lives. As you've seen people perhaps come to faith in your churches, people who've been discipled, who've grown, who've become more holy. Maybe you've had particular answers to prayer in your family lives. Things that have greatly encouraged you, things to be thankful for, things that in a way spur you on to further love and to good works and to witness and to outreach. We praise God for that. But we do live in a world, and perhaps we experience it quite closely, a world that is very challenging, a world that is much more like the world of Corinth, the world that Paul was writing into, than perhaps the world for our parents or grandparents was. A world that is difficult for us in many ways. There is, first of all, widespread ignorance of the Christian faith. There was a survey recently that said about half of millennials, that's people in their 20s and 30s, roughly speaking, about half of millennials didn't know that the baby in the story of the Nativity was in fact Jesus and didn't know the identity of Joseph and Mary. It's hard to believe, considering there are so many nativity plays, but when you consider how muddled that up is with various mythology and how many other distracting things there are to think about, perhaps it's not so surprising. There is widespread ignorance of the Christian faith, but more than that, there is moral confusion, isn't there? It's becoming almost a universal human right to be sexually fulfilled in almost any way of your choosing, to identify yourself in who you want to be. There is outrage at some suffering in the world. There is some sense that there is a morality, that we understand morality. But there is a deafening silence about killing of the unborn, or the old, or the unwanted. You see, the new morality has no anchor. It has no identifying ideology, unifying ideology. It has nothing that gathers it together to say there is an ought. There is something we ought to do. And there's stuff over here that we ought not to do. It's completely fluid and floating and all over the place. There is moral confusion. And that's hard to speak into because for no good reason, sometimes what we say as Christians is seen as immoral in terms of the new morality. And that's hard, that's tough. Because we're seen as the bad guys. We're not even seen anymore as the good guys. And there's the bad guys over here who don't really want to do what the good guys want to do. We're seen as the bad guys. And that's why the good guys over here don't want anything to do with this. And there's a growth at the same time in a kind of superficial spirituality. get one or two opportunities to speak on the radio these days as part of my work with Affinity. And I was speaking on talk radio on Friday, and there was the main host, but there was also a kind of co-host there, a lady called Amy. And she believed in the spiritual. She believed in the afterlife. She believed in the immortality of the soul. She believed that the soul was kind of a work in progress. And I was commenting on a survey about the decline in atheism and talking about the hopelessness of atheism, but there is a kind of a growth in spirituality and a kind of pick and mix connection with God, kind of grabbing the bits of the religions that you like the most. There is such a weird mix of what you might call mysticism with a materialism. This lady was quite hilarious, really. She believed all kinds of things, and that you could get in touch with dead spirits and everything else, but she was struggling in particular with Noah's Ark. You don't believe Noah's Ark, do you? And I was able to say, well, you know, compared with believing in the afterlife, Noah's Ark is pretty small fry, isn't it, really? But there's a kind of attachment to a materialistic, scientific view on the one hand, but then a kind of an attachment to a mystic, there ought to be something out there. Because we know that atheism is ultimately completely unsatisfying and hopeless and anchorless and useless. But we don't want to go the whole hog and seek God. But we do want a sense of the spiritual, a sense of the transcendent. So there is moral confusion. There is a growth in spirituality. But at the same time, there is outright hostility. Now, I know we can become rather over-paranoid about things that happen to Christians in our country. We can become rather shrill at times in our complaints. We can forget that there's real suffering in the Christian world across the whole world, across the globe. We also can forget that the normal pattern for Christianity is not to be in the ascendancy, not to be the dominant thing in culture, but to be the oppressed, to be the marginalized. But having said all of that, it is true that Christians really are being silenced and sacked, sometimes arrested, just for speaking gospel truth. And our culture is experience-led. It kind of connects with the idea of the spiritual. We are experience-led. Many people, again, particularly millennials, the 20s and 30s, this Christmas bought experiences for people rather than actual physical material gifts. They bought an experience for them. Maybe it was driving on the track at Brands Hatch, or, I don't know, going horse riding, or perhaps some people got to go up in space or something as an experience. Anyone want to buy me that? I'm not very good on aeroplanes, though, so I don't know what I'd be like in a space rocket. And that's not a bad thing, you know. People have got lots of stuff. Maybe a pleasurable experience for someone or someone and their husband or wife is a good thing. But there is something in it that speaks to the fact that we are materially pretty much taken care of. I know that's not true in all of your experiences, perhaps, but for most of us, we are pretty well off. But for all that, we're unsatisfied. We're seeking something else. We're seeking entertainment and affirmation. Do you know the main reason why millennials wanted to give experiences to other people? Do you know the main reason that they gave in a survey was that they wanted to join in with that experience in some way and post it on social media? Really? That's what people said. They wanted to not just have the experience, but have the affirmation of having had the experience and having lots of people like them or share them for having had the experience, having lots of people thinking, these guys are out there having such great experiences, they are such cool people. We are desperate for experiences that affirm us. There is an existential emptiness. We feel ourselves empty. We need the buzz of experiences. We need to preen ourselves on social media. We need people to know about ourselves. And to be fulfilled and to be popular is the ultimate goal of life. Whether you've given up on social media or not, this is driving you, no doubt. That you want to be liked and loved. There's a misplaced worship. There is a misplaced desire for relationship. And all that is really tough to speak into. People are ignorant, so they don't know what we're talking about. People are morally confused, so they think we're the bad guys. People are even sometimes hostile to us because they think we're the bad guys. People are into spirituality but don't really want to come under the lordship of Christ. People are experience-led, and can we compete with all the other experiences they could go for? I mean, is it really better to be here on a Sunday morning as opposed to doing a parachute jump or something as an experience? You know, what's the better experience? Can we compete? Is it worth fighting even? And into that kind of context, we might feel really, really unqualified, really, really rather powerless. But as Paul speaks, he doesn't just say we've got something better. He pretty much says all the other weapons are ultimately useless compared to what we've got. Waging war as the world does is basically futile. So he first of all talks about that. He says, we live in the world, but don't fight like the world fights. See that at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. Though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Paul says, we don't fight like the world fights. He literally says, we're living in the flesh, we're living in human bodies, in a human world that is dominated at times by an anti-God culture that is depraved, that is rebellious, that is under the judgment of God. So we live in that world, in the flesh. But he says, don't wage war using what they use. Don't wage warfare according to the flesh. He means, don't be like the world in using the world's methods to appeal to people in the world. You see, the appealing to the flesh is something like this. It's appealing to the sinful nature. What will attract the sinful nature? What do advertisers and everyone who wants to persuade you of an opinion often do? They're appealing to the sinful nature. They're appealing to your pride, to your desire to worship something, anything, yourself or someone else other than God. They're appealing to your lust for power or success or sex or fulfillment or adulation. They're appealing to your misplaced longing for comfort, to worship people and things, to want our lives to be complete. And Paul says, you don't need to wage war like that. In fact, don't wage war like that. You see, it's what was happening in Corinth. The context is that Paul is talking about his gospel compared to the false teachers in Corinth. There were people who set themselves up as apostles, and not just any old apostles, as super apostles. Superb, amazing apostles. And Paul says what they're doing actually is fighting war just like the world does. For them, it meant they were really skillful in rhetoric. They were boastful. They appealed to people's pride as they spoke. They had a powerful presence. They were people who wanted to be worshipped themselves. They were showmen. They were using whatever works, emotional, psychological manipulation, to just reel people in. And Paul says sometimes the church can mimic that. Sometimes the church, Christian leaders, can be just like that. For us, perhaps it means something like we want the best kind of marketing for our church. We want really smooth and perfect administration. We want worship that confirms people's self-esteem and makes them feel better about themselves. We want preaching that entertains, that moves us, that is full of emotional stories, that take us to some kind of new emotional place. But we don't want to demand much of people. We want to preach a gospel that's basically this. How do I help you to achieve your full potential? And that's just trying to wage war as the world wages it. It's when we provide pastoral care that's basically just trying to relieve loneliness and anxiety and unhappiness, but never challenging, never bringing the comfort of the gospel. It's just creating lively children's and youth ministry so children are never bored in church, but not so they come under the lordship of Christ. And Paul says, don't fight like that, because ultimately it's futile. Ultimately it's just useless. If you try and mimic the way that the world tries to persuade people, it may be in the short term successful, but in the end it's a complete waste of time, because those weapons of the flesh are just minuscule and insignificant compared to the power of God. Don't appeal to people's desires. Don't just give them a different set of idols to follow, to say, well, the Christian faith is a bit better, is a bit better morally than the stuff that you're doing currently. And the Christian community is a bit better group of people than the people you're hanging out with currently. And the Christian faith itself is a bit more intellectually satisfying than what you currently believe. And Paul would say, that's just fighting the war as the world does. It's trying to appeal to people's pride and self-esteem. And Paul says, don't trust in philosophy. Don't trust in intellectual power. Don't trust in marketing ability. So what then? Paul says, fight with God's weapons. Fight with God's weapons. What does he go on to say? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, meaning our weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It's like you've got some little village under attack or something, and they're being attacked by an army that's got bows and arrows and a few knives and swords. And what Paul is saying is, what we've got are the really big guns. We got tanks. We got aeroplanes. We got nuclear missiles. And you're expecting something kind of really big to somehow appear in this bit of text that we read, or somewhere else in 2 Corinthians that says, yeah, compared to all this, we got this. And in a way, the kind of answer that Paul gives is a bit of an understatement, and you might find it a bit disappointing, because he says, fight with God's weapons, and he says, really, that's just the gospel. It's the gospel. What we got is the gospel. And you know what? It's in some ways pretty unimpressive, the gospel. You've got these fantastic super apostle preachers. They are so good. They speak so well. They never forget which year it is. They are eloquent. They take you through this kind of emotional roller coaster, and you're all over the place, and you feel like, that was fantastic, that was amazing, and they make you feel good about yourself. And what have we got? A bunch of has-beens. Some of us are in prison. I've been beaten up loads of times because I'm a Christian. And I, Paul, he says, I'm not that impressive, really, when I'm speaking. And yet, he says, this is the real weaponry. This is the tanks and the aeroplanes and the nuclear weapons. This is what you've got in the gospel. He talks about demolishing arguments with the divine power and taking every thought captive to Christ. And so, although he doesn't mention the gospel's all over this chapter and in the surrounding chapters, that he's a minister of the gospel. He's bringing the good news about Jesus Christ in the context of the whole Bible story. That's what he means when he says the gospel. We've got the gospel. We've got a great story, the greatest of stories, which culminates in the coming of Jesus, the life and the death and the resurrection and the glorification of Jesus and the return of Jesus and the anticipation of the great hope that we have, the eternal life with God forever. That's the gospel that he's talking about. And it's a message that calls people to repent and to admit their failure and to believe in a man who's killed on a Roman cross. And it's a call to a life of sacrifice because, as I said already, gospel workers don't seem to be that impressive and they seem to be rather the underdogs than the superstars. And although we do our best, we haven't always got the best speakers and we haven't always got the best technology and we haven't always got the best authors and the storytellers and the trendsetters and the cool people. But Paul says, in the gospel, you have got something overwhelmingly powerful. I've been reading recently, it's well overdue. I've now got three books by this lady, and I'm only just starting reading the first one, but the story really of Rosaria Butterfield coming to faith. Fascinating story. She was head of an English department and a lecturer in all kinds of things, but including queer theory, the kind of philosophy around gay and lesbian relationships and transgender as well. And she was militant in that and used to go and speak at gay pride rallies and so forth. And she becomes a Christian. It's an amazing story. It's a wonderful story. Do you know what's completely overwhelming about that story is that no one really comes to her with like amazing arguments, amazing preaching. She has as a kind of project to do something about that involves studying the Bible, and because she's an English graduate, she wants to kind of really understand the words of the Bible. So she looks at the Bible itself in lots of different versions, and she gets to grips a little bit with the Greek and the Hebrew. And through the course of that, I think she writes a short paper or something, and a pastor, a couple in their 70s, the bloke's called Ken, I think, and he just emails her or writes to her and says something not even that powerful. He just says, I wonder how you reach those conclusions, because she reaches some conclusions about Christianity being bad and so on. And from there starts a dialogue. This unassuming 70-year-old couple, and all they do is they just talk about the Bible. They just preach the gospel. But not powerfully and not forcibly. And mostly, she comes to faith not by anything they do, but by reading the Bible. You know, you think of all the hard cases in your life that you know about, and you think, well, what we need is like some wham bam strategy that's really going to break through to them. And of course, as I'll qualify at various times, you know, we want to do our best. We want to use all the means that God's given us. Of course, we do. But in the end, how do people get saved? It's just by the gospel. It's just by somehow hearing the good news. And if you'd have met this lady, Rosaria Butterfield, kind of in the before state, you'd have absolutely given up hope. You'd have said, we've got absolutely nothing. She's invested in this intellectually because she believes this kind of lifestyle is right. She's invested in it emotionally because she's in a relationship with another woman. She is unsavable, you know, and she reads the Bible and her life's changed. Seems like powerful stuff. Because there's something intrinsically powerful about the gospel. You forget that sometimes because perhaps you're familiar with it and you forget that there's something intrinsically powerful as the gospel comes and the witness of God's people comes and the power of the Holy Spirit comes. There is something in that that is so powerful that it does what? Well, it demolishes strongholds, doesn't it? It's got divine power in it to demolish strongholds. Paul says, when we preach the gospel, we're not just mouthing empty words. When we tell of the risen and the exalted Christ, the Holy Spirit gives our words power, and so we demolish arguments. It's a great expression, isn't it? Demolish strongholds, don't you reckon? It's so encouraging, because it's not like, do you know what, if you're the kind of puny words and this kind of simple message, you might make the odd indentation on the philosophies of the world, and you think, well, I'll settle for that. There might be the odd little breakage that occurs because you've got the gospel. And Paul says, nah, you like just obliterate strongholds. You just knock them down completely out of the way. Every ideology, every lifestyle, every argument against the existence of God, every complaint about suffering in the world and in our lives, everything just collapse when it's hit by the gospel accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Every sinful thought pattern, every man-made religion, every idolatrous imagination, every defiant boast of the intellectual, every claim that God doesn't exist, every claim to be spiritual and good, every claim that to believe anything and everything but deny the revelation of God, every claim to be an ordinary, everyday person who's just trying to look after their family and enjoy their holidays, every imagination, every intellectual argument, every philosophy, every ideology, they just all turn to dust when they face the power, the might of God. It's got the power, says Paul, to demolish strongholds and to take every thought captive. Again, in this biography that I've been reading of Rosaria Butterfield, it's fascinating where, having become a Christian, there's a whole process which she starts to outline in this and some other books about kind of remapping her thinking. You know, it's one thing to say, okay, I understand the message of the gospel, and I want to put my life under the lordship of Christ, and I need the salvation that Christ offers. That's one thing to do, a great thing to do, a great decisive moment for her, but she then has to start rethinking, well, why is this wrong, what I was doing? And where does it come from in my heart? And to peel back all the layers and find that ultimately there's a pride and rebellion in her heart. And it's so helpful to kind of read through that as she dissects it. And what Paul says is, this is the process that goes on. Strongholds are demolished, and then our whole thought life is reworked. Paul says the gospel gets rid of all the pretensions against the knowledge of God, but also takes captive every thought, brings about a complete change of mind, what we might call repentance, that begins at that moment of saying, aha, I understand, but also continues with every day repenting and digging in as the word of God digs into our hearts and finding areas of pride and remaining sin and rethinking every thought and saying, I want every thought and imagination, every thing that I long for, every goal that I have, I want to bring it under the lordship of Christ. And Paul says that's what the gospel does. Moral teachers ain't going to do that for you. And people who are powerful, eloquent preachers won't do that for you. You need the power of God in your life, taking every thought captive to Christ, coming under the lordship of Christ, and no one else. So Paul says, we don't fight like the world fights. It's a tough world out there, but we don't fight like the world fights. We're armed with the gospel. We're armed with the power of the Holy Spirit. We're bringing all thoughts and aspirations under the lordship of Christ, the rightful Lord, the good Lord, the satisfying Lord. We're taking down strongholds of pride and false gods. And in that, we don't appeal to people's need for gratification, but their deep desire for satisfaction in Christ. We're not appealing to the flesh. We're appealing to the spirit that yearns within them. And we're not trying to compete with the world to entertain them. We're just presenting Christ to them because we think when Christ is presented faithfully, he will enthrall them. That's what we're about. That's what we're about as churches. That's what we're about as Christians. Not relying on eloquence. Not relying on the force of our personality or the logic of our arguments. But on the divine power. And yes, of course, we want good words to bring that are kind of strung together in ways that people can understand. And absolutely, we want to use all technological means to present the gospel in a clear and a rich and an appealing way. But we're never going to rely on that, because that's just thinking like the world thinks. We want to be emotional, because the gospel's great. We want to be enthusiastic, because we love Jesus. And maybe as we're enthusiastic, other people might get enthusiastic too. But it only has meaning if it's through a presentation of the gospel of Christ, giving all the power and authority and glory to Christ, and only as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, ministering Christ to us. It's only as that happens that it'll have any effect and any use. And that's what we want to do. We want to do it well, but we don't want to worry. Because where's our confidence? It's in the gospel and it's in the power of God as the Holy Spirit comes and joins those simple words of explanation, of evidence, those simple words with his power, bringing people to life, demolishing their strongholds, changing the way that they think. And although in our churches we might feel a meeting like this quite protected from the world out there that I was outlining, and perhaps we feel like that in our family homes and in the life we've carved out for ourselves, but it is a tough world. But we do have the power of God. And so as we face 2019 with some fear, with a real sense of weakness and dependence on God, I wanted to encourage this morning to have great hope, great expectation. To come prayerfully saying, well, if that's all I've got, the gospel and the power of God, if that's what I've got, I need to pray so hard that I stick with the gospel and that God the Holy Spirit comes in power as I stick with it. Christians speaking gospel truth, witnessing with gospel-shaped lives is the powerful dynamism of God, bringing people to faith, bringing people under the lordship of Christ. We have everything that we need to wage war victoriously in this coming year as we trust in Christ.